Our Father, we thank you for the richness of your word, that it addresses everything necessary for life and godliness. Today, as we meditate again upon it, may your spirit be our teacher, applying it to our minds and hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Please open God's word with me to Exodus chapter 20. As we continue the series on the second commandment, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You see the other places we'll be looking at in a few minutes, Exodus 26, Deuteronomy 12, Leviticus 10. Second commandment, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. There was an article in the Wall Street Journal entitled Mighty Fortresses, Mega churches strive to be all things to all practitioners, describing some of the methods that churches use in their, quote, worship services to draw in people. And one example was given of a wrestling match sponsored by a local church featuring the church employees, quote, to train for the event, 10 employees got lessons from Tugboat Taylor, a former professional wrestler, end of quote. The article went on describing another church in southwestern United States has a $500,000 special effects system designed to produce smoke, fire, sparks, and laser lights. Church employees were sent to Bally's Casino in Las Vegas to acquire the necessary skills to perform live special effects. Sometime later, the pastor of the church concluded his sermon by, quote, ascending into heaven via invisible wires, while the choir and the orchestra added musical accompaniment to the smoke and the fire and the light show. Pastor was boasting, quote, he packs the church with such special effects as cranking up a chainsaw and toppling a tree to make a point, the biggest 4th of July fireworks display in town, and a Christmas service with rented elephant, kangaroo, and zebra. Christmas show features 100 clowns with gifts for the children of the church. And Reverend Zurdia writes, quote, surprisingly, these are not obscure citations from eccentric congregations. They are common occurrences in churches which are regarded as evangelically mainstream, end of quote. They may be common, but are they right? It might be what many do today, but is it right? What's acceptable in worship? Who decides? What's the standard to measure what is acceptable worship? How creative can we be? Is it just a matter of personal preference, or is it just tradition? Is it just culture? What do we do? Who decides? Is a Christian free to just shop around, find what kind of worship service he likes, which one has a band and which one doesn't? And I would challenge us all that the questions of worship are not primarily cultural. They're not primarily the question of what is contemporary versus traditional. They're not a personal preference. The heart of the second commandment is really dealing with this question of what is appropriate worship. As A.G. van der Loo said, whoever takes the little finger of liturgy soon discovers that he's grabbed the whole fist of theology. Every question about liturgy, every question about worship has to do with theology. It has to do with the understanding of Scripture. Second commandment is telling us don't have any images of the true God. Don't be creative in your own mind thinking who I am. Don't come up with images of who I am. I will reveal to you who I am. Don't even in your mind have a mental image of who I am. I will tell you who I am. And it goes on, and don't be creative in coming to me in worship. I will tell you how to worship. I will tell you who I am, and I will tell you how I am to be approached in worship. The Bible is very clear that we are to worship God only in the way that he has revealed to us. As Calvin would say, this is lawful worship established by God himself. And our tradition refers to this as the regulative principle of worship. What regulates worship? Well, it can only be the scripture, and the scripture alone that regulates worship. It comes out of the Reformation, the theme of sola scriptura. Only the scriptures is our final and authority in all of life, and especially worship. Worship has to be according to the book. It has to be according to scripture. The Bible alone ultimately directs the form and the content of Christian worship. Ligon Duncan. Bible says, the second commandment says, God will tell us, I will reveal to you who I am. I will reveal to you how I am to be worshipped. Don't you be creative in creating images of me or in establishing your own forms of worship. Today, let's look at the scriptures and examine how the scriptures teach us the regulative principle of worship and how the scriptures also explain the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship is found in its heart in the second commandment, Exodus chapter 20. But also turn over a few pages in Exodus 20 and verse 26 and verse 30. Exodus 26 and verse 30. Here is the section of scripture in the building of the tabernacle and establishing all the forms of worship. And this theme, this verse appears over and over again. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for that you were shown on the mountain. Moses was up on the mountain. God revealed to him, this is how I am to be worshipped. This is the pattern for the tabernacle. You build everything according to the pattern that I have given to you. And so the conclusion would be in Exodus 39, verse 1, everything was done just as the Lord commanded Moses. Only do what God has said. God has said, you're not creative. You're not to come up with your own ideas. I will tell you, it's not your sincerity, it's not your feelings. I will reveal to you how I am to be worshipped. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 28. Moses is about to die. He's giving the farewell address to Israel, and he's warning them about this danger that they're going to have as they soon enter into the land of Canaan. They're going to see the pagan worship around them. Verse 28 of chapter 12, be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever. When you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. There's that theme again that's found often throughout Scripture. Don't add and don't take away. I will reveal to you how I am to be worshipped. Don't look at the nations around you. If we might paraphrase, don't let the culture around you tell you how to worship God. Don't try to market the church. What's going to appeal to our culture? What's going to appeal to the world around us? What's going to draw the people in? That's not the standard for your worship. Your worship must be according to Scripture, what God has revealed, and that only. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Turn back a few pages to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, he's the high priest, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire. God had not commanded this, not part of Scripture, not part of Revelation. It's strange fire, or it's like the translation, unauthorized, and then it goes on and explains what it means by unauthorized fire, which the Lord had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. It's unauthorized. It was not commanded. New fire. And the fire came out from the Lord and destroyed the sons of the high priest. You wonder what was going through Aaron's mind as he was processing this. He had learned back Mount Sinai, you don't create images of the true God. And here he's learning the second part of it, and you only worship God by the way he's commanded. No images of the true God, and none of your own ideas of worshiping the true God either. The point is that Nadab and Abihu's was unauthorized worship. It was just perfume. What's the big deal? They're high priest's sons. They're the priestly family. What's the big deal? The big deal is God is jealous for his worship. He will reveal. These men knew better. They were sons of the high priest. God has the exclusive right to reveal to us who he is and how he is to be worshipped. And God took their lives in judgment. The examples throughout Scripture are there. You can find another example in 1 Chronicles 13, where David is moving the ark back. And oh, what a day of joy it was, and pleasure, and worship, and the effort of many, the expense that was put out for this celebration and the parade. But they put the ark in a cart, which God had forbidden. And as they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, there was a bump in the road, a pothole, and Uzzah just reached back to steady the ark so it wouldn't bounce out, and he touched the ark, which was forbidden by God, and God took his life and struck him down because he had put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before the Lord. People were very frightened at what had happened and should have been, and they put the ark then in the house of Obed-Edom. It stayed there 3 months. By this time, David had realized, no, there's a right way to do this, and by God's command, it had to be carried. And so they tried it again, and this time, in 2 Chronicles 15, 13, no one but the Levites might carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever. And what was the lesson that David learned at the end of all this? Chapter 15, verse 13. We did not inquire of him according to the rule, according to the prescribed way. There is a prescribed way of worship. God is going to prescribe that. God is going to reveal how he is to be worshipped. It's true that as we come to the New Testament, the filters of the Old Testament have to be put through the cross of Jesus Christ. There is not a direct continuity between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. Old Testament worship was based upon the sacrificial system, the killing of a lamb, all shadows and repeated over and over again, because it was not the final sacrifice, pointing to the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came as the final lamb, the sacrificial lamb, and died once to pay for our sins forever. And so the temple veil was ripped in the Holy of Holies from top to bottom. There was complete access now for the believer to God's presence because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a direct continuity between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. Absolutely right. But it's the same God who revealed the principle that he sets the terms how he is to be approached. That has not changed. God has not removed the second commandment from us. God has said, I have reserved the rights to reveal to you, the creature, who I am. Don't you come up with your own ideas of who I am. And I reserve the right to reveal to you how I am to be worshipped. God has not changed that anywhere. So as we come to the New Testament, you can ask, where is the regulative principle taught in the New Testament? It's certainly taught in the Old Testament, example after example. Regulative principle is also taught in the New Testament by these several verses. Mark 7, verses 6 and 7 is one where Jesus said, they worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. If people... The men of the day, the Pharisees of the day, had added on to worship. They were just the teachings of men. And Jesus said, what do they amount to? They amount to nothing. They're worshiping me in vain because they're adding to. They're man-made traditions. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Scripture is sufficient thoroughly to equip you, to argue that we need more than Scripture to bring beauty or glory into God's worship is to deny the wisdom of the sufficiency of Scripture. Sufficiency of Scripture. We're not to add to Scripture, not to take away from Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, same principle. In the New Covenant, God has not removed the second commandment. God has not removed this principle that he will reveal how he is to be worshipped. Some have argued, well, the New Covenant, God has opened the door much wider in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would say, yes, isn't that wonderful? The nations of the world, the Gentiles can come in. All the unclean can come in. Yes, worship, the door to worship has opened much wider. And we would add, but there's still only one door. It's a bigger door, but it's only one. There is a God we want and the God who is, and the two are not the same. The only way to be sure that we have the whom of worship right is to worship according to God's written self-revelation, Dr. Ryken. You see, it's the same principle really as the gospel, isn't it? The regulative principle of worship is really patterned after the gospel. That since the fall, since we have rebelled against God, our sin has alienated us from God. We are barred from him. We cannot stand in his holy presence. Well, then who's going to come up with the plan to be reconciled? Shall sinful creatures be creative? This is how we are to approach God. No, God says, I am the only one that can approach you. I am the only one that can be reconciled to you. I will establish the one way to be reconciled to me. I will establish a way to be reconciled. I will establish the way to be forgiven, and that will be through my Lamb, through my Son. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has come as the Lamb of God and been incarnate and taken the place of us as sinners. He paid for our sins in full upon the cross so that we might be reconciled to God. God has established the one way to be reconciled to him. And he says, there is only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. There's one door, one way of salvation. For there is salvation and found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men, a man whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. There's only one way of salvation. And I trust each of you know that, and you know the one way of salvation for yourself and the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're reconciled to him. You see, we understand that for teaching from Scripture. God has the prerogative to save sinners, and wonderful news that he saves sinners, but he saves them in one way. You must come this one way. And so, too, it's not out of character then for the second commandment to say, and God then says, and I will reveal to you who I am, and I will tell you the one way to worship. I will tell you the way to approach me. The fundamental principle that lies at the basis of the whole argument is this, that in regard to the ordinance of public worship, it's the province of God and not the province of men to determine both the terms and the manners of such worship. James Bannerman, the Creator, has the right to tell the creature who he is and how he is to be worshipped. We understand that. As a monarch or as the head of government, they set the protocol. This is the way you will dress coming to this meal. This is what you must do in etiquette to come before the sovereign. God is the sovereign, and he is establishing the protocol before we come to him in worship. We believe the Bible teaches the regulative principle of worship, Old Testament and New Testament, that God has the prerogative to teach us, to reveal to us how to approach him. And so secondly, then, not only is the regulative principle taught, but regulative principle explained. Let's look at, it's important to ask these three follow-up questions. You see, what is the issue then of the regulative principle? What's the history? And third, what are the boundaries of this regulative principle? The issue of the regulative principle is that the Bible teaches that wrong worship then is not only what the Scripture prohibits, and we all Protestants, I think, would agree with that. Acceptable worship is not only what the Bible prohibits as being wrong worship, but wrong worship is also adding to worship where the Scripture is silent. That's saying we have the right, then, if the Scripture is silent, to add our own ideas. And we believe that is contrary to Scripture. Westminster Confession, chapter 21, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. John Owen said, Scripture contains all things necessary to be practiced in the worship of God. This is where the different branches of the Protestant Church have parted ways. The Lutheran and the Anglican sections of the Protestant Church, they use the Scriptures only to filter out what is wrong, what the Scripture prohibits. But it was John Calvin, the Reformed branch of the Reformation, that said, but no, the Scripture says more than just don't bring in wrong worship. It says don't bring in unauthorized worship. You must have Scripture's authority. You must have Scripture's validation for what is true worship, and that it's the only thing that's brought into worship. We need this. Why do we need the regulative principle? Well, for true Christian freedom. What if we were at the tyranny of whatever the common fad was or whatever a group of people wanted to bring into worship and it would violate our conscience? Today, many have turned worship on its head, as Dr. Ryken says. Instead of seeking God, services seek seekers, attempting to make everything as appealing as possible. The Willow Creek model insists that the basic question is, who do you expect to come to this service? There's no way, according to that principle, avoiding total bondage to our present culture. If we are at liberty to corporately worship God in ways other than what he has revealed, we are heading for tyranny and bondage, for then we are at the mercy of someone's personal taste or newly discovered insight. End of quote. We need the protection of the regulative principle to guard the conscience of God's people, to be bound only under Scripture. We also need the regulative principle because we know that the very nature of our heart is to violate the Second Commandment. The very nature of our heart, our default setting, is we will create gods in our own image. We will create, we will be creative in our worship instead of abiding under what God has given to us. Creativity, best intentions, feelings, these are not the guides for what is acceptable worship. Worship in its content, motivation, and aim is to be determined by God alone. He teaches us how to think about him and how to approach him. The further we get away then from his directions, the less we actually worship. Dr. Ryken, that's the issue of the regulative principle. We are bringing into worship only what we can validate from Scripture. Not only what the Scripture prohibits, but we must have authorization from Scripture to bring anything into worship. What's the history of the regulative principle? Some have said, well, that's just you Presbyterians. Well, it is uniquely a British phenomenon. It was burned into the British church, but it's much wider than just British Presbyterianism. John Calvin, God disapproved of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. Belgic Confession, Article 32, rulers of the church may institute and establish ordinances, yet they are ought to studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things Christ, our only master, has instituted, and therefore we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any matter whatsoever. Also the Heidelberg Catechism, 96. Yes, Presbyterianism. In Great Britain, for 100 years, there was a war from the late 16th century to the 17th century, 100 years, and the issue was primarily over worship. It was the Puritans fighting against the monarch in Britain, wanting the Reformation to go further and that the church be governed only by Scripture and not the remnants of Catholicism. Yes, there is a history of this, and the church needs to know this history. It goes back in dimensions and in centuries in the church. The issue, the history. And the third important question to ask, well, then what are the boundaries of the regulative principle? The boundaries of the regulative principles are three cautions that we need to realize as we apply the regulative principle to worship. And the first is that it is a regulative principle. It's only a principle for worship. It's not a guide. It's certainly not an elaborated program. It's not a procedure. The regulative principle of worship is immediately misunderstood. It's immediately misapplied. if it thinks that worship, the Bible gives us the instructions for worship down to the last details, or how exactly how God is to be worshipped. No, it doesn't. It's a principle. It's much broader than just a proof text. You have to find something in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's much broader than a proof text. Regulative principle is based on, yes, very explicit directives from Scripture. The Scripture tells us we are to have preaching, we are to have the reading of the Word, we're to have the sacraments, we're to have offerings. Yes, put them into worship. Explicitly, the Bible tells us. The Bible also then implicitly requires things. You're not going to find a verse in the Bible that says you have your baptisms on a Sunday morning. But we have the other sacrament, the Lord's Supper, when we gather. So by implicit, we have baptisms on the Lord's Supper, but it's not going to be explicit, it's implicit. And third, there's going to be deductions from general principles of Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell us that the women are to partake of the Lord's Supper. But we believe, brother and sister in Christ, the whole church comes to the Lord's table. Absolutely. The regulative principle of worship is based on all three: what is explicitly said in Scripture, implicitly implied, and deduction from general principles of Scripture. But it's all Scripture. And that's the general principle for public worship: Scripture. And the second caution is that the regulative principle of worship applies to the church's public worship services, not to Sunday school, not to chapels, not to Christian universities, not to family worship, not to camps. It's the corporate people of God as we are gathered, assembled on the Lord's Day in public worship. That's where the regulative principle applies in public worship. The principles gathered from Scripture for the church at public worship. And third, the regulative principle applies only to the elements of worship. Elements of worship are the stuff you do, the basic ingredients of a worship service that we do on a Sunday morning. And we must distinguish the elements of worship from what has been called the form of worship or what's been called the circumstances of worship. An element of worship is the stuff we do that the Bible says, like praying and singing and preaching and the hearing of the word. So that's the stuff, that's the elements of worship. We distinguish that from the form of worship. Form is how those things are carried out. So, for example, we have the command in Scripture that we're to worship on the Lord's Day, but nothing in the Bible that says that you gather at 10 o'clock or 12 o'clock or the afternoon or the evening. Those would be the form. The Bible says we're to sing hymns. It doesn't tell us how many, or contemporary or ancient. Those are all forms. The Bible says you're to have the element of prayer. But then, interestingly, the larger catechism, question 186, says you could use as a form the Lord's Prayer. Here's one example of how you could be doing your prayer. Somebody has said it's like making an omelet. All omelets will have eggs. That's the stuff of an omelet. That's the element of worship. But there's lots of recipes for how you make an omelet. A lot of recipes for how they're put together. The regulative principle of worship relates to the elements, the stuff of worship, not the form of worship. Regulative principle of worship then also has to be separated from the elements, from the forms, from the circumstances. Circumstances of worship is just the cultural packaging. If you want to carry this metaphor of the omelet, the eggs are the element, the recipes, all these different recipes and spices will be the form. Circumstances might be, do you eat on china plate or paper plate, or chopsticks, or forks, or roll it up as a breakfast burrito? The circumstances, how you do it in your culture, the Westminster Confession says, is left to the general wisdom and the culture under the guidance of the session, under the guidance of that local church in your own culture. Everything must be done by good order. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And it's so important to realize that the regulative principle is focusing on the elements of worship, the stuff, the eggs, and not the other. When you start to move the regulative principle to all three, then you're going to get into trouble. For example, the circumstances of worship, the culture. How do you package illustrations? There was an example when the early missionaries first left from New England, the United States, and went to Brazil to establish the Presbyterian Church in Brazil. They started building their church buildings in Brazil with slanted roofs, because that's what they look like in New England, with snow. But there's no snow in Brazil. Why do you have a church in Brazil with slanted roofs? Because that's what a church looks like. You see? It doesn't what a church looks like. That's taking one cultural packaging and trying to take a cultural packaging and putting that into another culture, which is inappropriate. And the church is to be constantly evaluating, are we just bringing in cultural forms into another culture, or are we really holding to the elements of worship? The Bible has given us no order of worship. It's not given us how to structure the worship service beyond the necessary elements. And it's important to realize then that there's going to be a freedom in each church's worship service, and especially cross-cultural. From our own General Assembly report, it's fair to say that no end of confusion has entered discussions of worship in Reformed churches, not to mention the bitterness and even unnecessary divisions that may have resulted because of the failure to appreciate this distinction and carefully weigh its implications. It's a directory of worship, is what the Presbyterians established. A directory is a general guide. It's distinct from the Episcopal form of prayer book, where on every Sunday, every church is following the exact same order. No, Presbyterians have a directory of worship. You should have a service that looks something like this. You should have this, and then should have something like this, and maybe your words of fencing the Lord's table will sound like this. It's a directory of worship. It's not a book of common prayer. And Presbyterianism has tried to keep the genius of the Reformed faith, the teaching of scriptures on what is the regulative principle of worship, that God alone tells us how he is to be worshipped. But he has not given us the details. We must wrestle with the scripture, base everything on scripture, and yet acknowledge that there's going to be times when one service in one church is going to look different than another because of culture and the packaging. And one church has decided to eat their omelet on paper plates rather than china. And that is acceptable because it's dealing with circumstances of worship. In the book Presbytery Worship in America, Melton, the author, he's relating the story of when the elders in that church first decided to make a change in the worship service so that the congregation would now be seated during the pastoral prayer rather than standing during the long pastoral prayer. And there was one elderly, aging minister and his wife who objected. Samuel Miller and his wife objected, and they continued standing alone in the pastoral prayer week after week. There was an elderly man, a brother, who's confused element of worship with form of worship. Again, the General Assembly report, too often in the history of Presbyterianism, debates about worship have run aground because on at least one side, sometimes both, matters of form or circumstance have been escalated into an issue of the regulative principle. We must keep the biblical balance. The Bible teaches the regulative principle. And we are trying to understand the regulative principle and have explained it to us. There's another example in Scripture on the regulative principle, a very sobering one, King Uzziah. What a success story. You read about him in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 25. What a success story. He became king when he was only 16, and he was a godly king. In Judah, he followed the Lord with all of his heart. He was successful in all of his military attempts. He rebuilt the capital. He conquered the enemies of Judah. In contrast to him, his neighbor to the north, Israel, was on their last king before going into being scattered into the nations. And here he is, Uzziah, one last triumphant, godly king. He reigned 52 years. But 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, records a very sad event at the end of his life. Here is this godly king who's reigned 52 years. He walks into the temple to offer incense. The priest tried to stop him. King Uzziah, kings are not authorized to do this. You must leave. You are not authorized to offer incense. And God struck him as a leper. And he died unclean outside of the people of God. What's the big deal? He's been a godly king all of his life. It's only perfume. But he wasn't authorized to do so. There is no small offense in worship if we realize that the second commandment is tied to the jealousy of God. I am a jealous God is tied to the second commandment. I will reveal to you who I am. I will tell you how I am to be worshipped. I'm jealous for your love. I don't want you to be creative on your own, coming up with your own ideas. I love you too much. I want you for myself, the Lord says. I will tell you how you are to approach me in salvation through the Lord Jesus himself alone and in worship. Whenever man begins by establishing his own approach to God, he ends up by establishing his own will, his own lusts, and finally himself as God. If the terms of man's approach to God are set by man, the terms of man's life and prosperity are dictated also by man rather than by God. But the initiative belongs entirely to God, and therefore the only lawful approach to God is on his terms entirely and by his grace. And we need to hear the warning. Our default setting is to violate the second commandment. Our default setting is we will come up with a God that we want. We will come up with creative ways of worship that are based on our interests, our feelings, our preferences, our culture, rather than being humbled before God and coming to him only in the way that he has prescribed. May the Lord awaken his church. May we all take soberly the verses in Hebrews, New Testament, Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Shall we pray? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, you have been a gracious God. We as rebels and sinners have no right to claim any of your mercy, have no right to even claim your kindness to be reconciled to you. You have every right to judge all of us. But the fact that you would have established a way of salvation in the Redeemer, in our Lord Jesus Christ, is just astounding mercy, astounding grace. Forgive us for how often we would try to find another way, the broad church looking for other ways to be accepted before you other than Christ. Our hearts grieve. May we be a people that gets the good news to the ends of the earth that there is a way of salvation, and it is found in none other than Jesus Christ. May we be a people that realize that you are jealous for your worship and that we seek to inquire and abide in our hearts and all forms, everything under the scriptures, everything under the lordship of Christ, especially the public worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.